Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. We're working our way through the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 11, the resurrection and the life, Jesus' doctrine, Jesus' teaching to Martha. Last week we looked at the first section. We saw the death of Lazarus in verses 1 to 16. This morning we're going to consider the dialogue with Martha in verses 17 to 37. And then finally next week, God willing, the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 38 to 46. But I want to read the section just by way of reminder, and we'll start beginning in chapter 11 at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious, what an awesome Savior. What a blessed friend for sinners. And even now we pray that the Holy Spirit would shine the light upon this passage of Scripture, that we would see Christ, His perfections, His glory, His divinity, His true humanity, and that we would stand in awe of such a wonderful, wonderful Savior. We ask that you would forgive us now for all of our sin and transgression. We pray for any and all who've come here this morning who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that the resurrection and the life would speak the word, and that the Holy Spirit would take that word and apply it to their hearts and bring them forth, even as Lazarus was called forth from this grave. We thank you for the power of the Christian gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because we know that in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So bless that word as it goes forth today. And may it be the case that many would see Christ as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this particular passage of Scripture is a wonderful demonstration or illustration or evidence of what John tells us in the prologue to John's Gospel. Remember that in John 1:1, John tells us who Jesus is according to His divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John, moving through that prologue, tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in theology, we refer to that as the hypostatic union. The Bible teaches that there is one person named Jesus Christ. But in that one person, there are two natures. One is divine and the other is human. And it's a hypostatic union. So there's this union of natures in the one person. So it's not that Jesus has a toggle switch and on a Tuesday he wakes up and he says, I'm gonna do God things today. And then on Wednesday he flips the switch and says, I'm gonna do man things today. And I think we see that union of natures here at the tomb of Lazarus. The Son of God, who is able to raise Lazarus from the dead, also says, "Where have you laid him?" The Son of God, who is able to raise Lazarus from the dead, groans in his spirit. He weeps over the condition of man. He sees the various things that affect us in terms of a sin-cursed world. And according to true humanity, he weeps over this particular scenario. So when we look at John 11, it does embody for us what we find concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is one Jesus, one person, two natures. So as I said, this morning we're going to take up the center section. Remember, we have the death of Lazarus, verses 1 to 16. That's the problem. We have this dialogue with Martha and interaction with Mary in verses 17 to 37, which sets forth some doctrine. And then the resurrection of Lazarus is the resolution to the particular problem. So as we look at this dialogue with Mary, Martha, we're going to look at three things. First, the arrival at Bethany in verses 17 to 19. Secondly, the dialogue with Martha in verses 20 to 27. And then finally, the interaction with Mary in verses 28 to 37. But if we drop down to chapter 11 at verse 17, notice, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus is dead. Jesus knew that he was going to die. And remember, back in verses 5 and 6, we're reminded of Jesus' love for the family, according to verse 5, and then Jesus' delays, according to verse 6. And we made the observation there that the providence of God doesn't always fall out for absolute happiness for the people of God. The providence of God doesn't always mean that everything goes right. We always recover from sickness. We never die. That's not what the providence of God teaches. So verse 6 doesn't undo verse 5, but rather verse 5 governs verse 6. So Jesus stayed behind 2 days to ensure that Lazarus was dead for verse 4. He wanted the Father to be glorified, and he wanted to be wanted the Son to be glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So by the time he comes now to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. In fact, when he says, let's pull away the stone from the tomb, we see the sisters say, there's a stench. He stinks. He smells. He's already entered into that state of decomposition. Well, with reference to a particular funeral in the Jewish tradition, it would have been the case that they would have buried the man the day of his death. And then for about a week's time, the decedent's family would get visited from various people. They'd bring food, they'd bring condolences, they would do those things that you do when there's a death in the family. And then notice that we have the location of Bethany heralded to us, and I think there's several reasons for that. Notice in verse 18, it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So the proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem indicates the reason for a lot of these Jews present from Jerusalem. It also underscores, I think, the prominence of this family in Bethany. Lazarus and Martha and Mary had many Jews from Jerusalem that wanted to come and see them. And then as well, what John is doing in terms of the narrative is he's placing Jesus near Jerusalem. That's the final act in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to chapter 11 at verse 54, he spends a little time in a city called Ephraim. He goes back to Bethany according to chapter 12 verses 1 to 8. And then he embarks on Jerusalem at the triumphal entry in John 12 at verse 12. So Bethany fares or looms large here because of its proximity to Jerusalem. Now notice, let's look at the dialogue with Martha in verses 20 to 27. And there's the revelation of an I am statement. We've seen there are 7 in this book. This is the 5th one. I am the resurrection and the life. So first, I want to look at the confidence of Martha in verses 20 to 22. Notice what it says. Jesus comes to Bethany, and then in verse 20 it says, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Mary doesn't know yet that Jesus is present. Martha will tell her, according to verse 28, and that's when Mary will quickly go and see the Savior. But at this particular time, Jesus doesn't come all the way to their house. He rather tarries a bit of a distance away, and now Martha comes to see him. And then notice what it says according to verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So it suggests this evidence is some things about Martha and her understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, she recognizes something unique about him. She recognizes something unique about him. If I came to you after your brother died, you probably wouldn't say, well, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. I don't have that power. I don't have that authority. I don't have that wherewithal to keep people from death. So she recognized that. She understood something concerning his person. He was unique as far as she was concerned. But secondly, I would suggest she had a bit of misunderstanding. She thought that Jesus needed to be physically present in order to work his power, to work his miraculous ability. I would suggest as well, she's probably a bit frustrated. I don't want to read into her, and I don't want to read into Mary, but they say something, that they say the exact same thing. You notice in verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now that could just be a wonderful, honest admission about the reality that she understands something of his power, or it could be a bit of frustration. You should have been here. We called for you. We made this report according to verse 3. We know that you loved him. We know that you love us. We sent for you. She doesn't know that he tarried for 2 days, but she probably could have worked out the math had she known where he was. Having sent the report to him probably wouldn't have taken that long. And so she says, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But notice she falls back to her default position in terms of her confidence in his person, according to verse 22. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So we may not get what we're looking for in terms of God's providence. But that doesn't mean we throw up our hands in exasperation and abandon the faith and turn our backs upon the Lord God Most High. Rather, we understand that in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the affliction, God nevertheless is working out His purposes in our lives. And if we are familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings, we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, that doesn't mean all good things work for good, because we certainly know that. It's all bad things work for good. All hardships work for good. All afflictions work for good. All difficulties work for good. All obstacles work for good. All difficult people in our lives, all oppressive governments, all these things work for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. So she perhaps has that frustration. Lord, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. But nevertheless, I understand. I know that you maintain close communion with the God of heaven and earth, and I know that whatever you ask Him, He is going to give you. She doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know that her brother's going to come out of that grave in a few minutes, but rather she is trusting. She has this confidence expressed in the Son of God. Now notice the response of the Lord Jesus. The response of the Lord Jesus. He makes this declaration concerning Lazarus, and then he gives some revelation concerning himself. Look at the declaration concerning Lazarus in verses 23 and 24. So verse 23 says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, brethren, if you know the Bible, you know that's true. That's absolutely, positively true. But in this context, it is completely vague and very much ambiguous. Your brother will rise again. Well, she takes it in terms of the last day. Well, of course I believe that. Of course I believe the Old Testament. Of course I believe the Psalter. Of course I believe Job. Of course I believe that Enoch walked with God and then he was not. Of course I believe that Elijah was taken up bodily into heaven. Of course I know that there is a resurrection at the last day. So Jesus gives her this true statement again, but it's very vague, and I think it sets the stage for what he says in terms of the revelation of his glory. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And this is supposed to comfort us. Now, it's not the case, most likely, that when we lose people to death, they're going to rise again in 4 days' time. That's not going to happen, brethren. For the most part, this is the statement that is calculated to comfort us, those who are not standing at Lazarus's tomb, those who are not going to witness their dead brother walk out of that tomb at the behest of the Son of God, who speaks with absolute power and authority. Rather, we have this hope of the resurrection at the last day. In the words of the Nicene Creed, we confess, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we grieve or we sorrow when loved ones pass into the tomb, but not like the world. Why is that? Because we have this hope of the last day. We have this hope of the glory of the resurrection. We have this hope that when the Son of God calls men forth from the graves, that He will bring them into that everlasting bliss. This is calculated to promote hope and confidence in the people of God. Your brother will rise again. Again, though, very vague in terms of this particular statement. Does he mean at the last day? Or does he mean in a few moments? Does he tip the hand here? No, he just gives her this vague statement. And so notice what Martha responds with in verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's a good confessor of the Jewish faith. She's a good confessor of the Old Testament and sides with the party of the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't confess the age to come. The Sadducees didn't confess the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't confess the angels. The Sadducees didn't confess resurrection. They didn't have that. She did, however, so it shows a bit of sympathy towards the faith of the Pharisees who affirmed those particular things. And it was indeed taught in the Old Testament. I have a whole litany of texts here. I'll just call them out instead of going through each and every one. But look at these later. Again, Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God and then he was not. Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11, he's caught up by God in a whirlwind into heaven. Job 19:25 to 27. Job knows that he will see his Redeemer. Job knows that he will lay eyes upon his Redeemer. Job 21, verse 30. Psalm 1, 5 and 6. Psalm 16, 10. Psalm 17, 15. Psalm 73, 24 to 25. Proverbs 14, 32. Proverbs 16, 4. Proverbs 16, 25. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. The point is that in the Old Testament, it taught the resurrection of the dead. And so Martha embraces his doctrine, Martha understands his truth, and Martha sides with him. I know that my brother will rise again at the last day. Now that brings us to the revelation concerning Jesus in verses 25 and 26. Notice what he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Again, this is the fifth "I am" with a predicate. You have in John 6, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." John 10, "I am the door of the sheep." John 10, "I am the good shepherd." Here, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, "I am the true vine." Now this "I am" is reminiscent of Exodus 3:14, where God Most High reveals His glory as "I am." Jesus does that without predicates in John's Gospel. If you don't believe that "I am," John 8, you will die in your sins. Before Abraham was, "I am." And they took up stones to throw at him because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. So he is reminiscing with this Exodus 3:14 allusion. He is asserting that he has that equality with the Father. And in some places he adds this predicate. And here notice, he doesn't say, "I have the ability to raise people and to convey life." That's not what he says. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not just that I have the power to do that, but I am. Definitionally, that's who I am. That's what I'm about. That is what is true of me. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, with reference to this statement, there are two aspects. Notice, "I am the resurrection and the life." He goes on to explain that in verses 25b and 26a. Notice, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." I think the first statement in 25b illustrates the fact that he is the resurrection. Notice, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." The emphasis here is on the limitation of physical death. The emphasis is upon the limitation of physical death. Yeah, Lazarus is dead, but that's not the end of the story. Lazarus is in the tomb, but that's not it. Lazarus is gone presently, but that's not the final chapter in terms of Lazarus's life. It is true for Lazarus, but it's true for us as well. Look at what he says, "I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, this passage does not teach the immortality of humans at the level of physical. We are immortal in the sense that we derive that from God. We will continue on into eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. But this passage does not say that Christians aren't going to die. The passage does not assure us that once you're in Christ, you could go out and stand in the middle of the road and get run down by a bus and then get up and brush off your pants and head over to Walmart for a candy bar. It doesn't teach that. But it assures us that there is a physical limitation upon physical death. It can go so far, but no further. It cannot cause us to be devoid of the presence of God Most High in our life. It's a portal through which we pass, ultimately, to get more of God. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Heidelberg Catechism, number 1, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" My only comfort in life and in death is the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said of our people that they die well. And by that, it doesn't mean they're the noble warriors at every step of the way, but they have this resignation that passing through this phase, they will enter into the very presence of God Most High. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The emphasis is upon the limitation of physical death, and the application is ultimately to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also illustrates His divinity. Go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, it illustrates that He does God-befitting tasks. He engages in those things that are unique to God Most High. Notice in 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Notice in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. These are God-befitting tasks. Who has the ability to raise men from the dead? Who has the ability to confer spiritual life? Who has the ability to do that which is unique to God alone? God alone. That's who. And Jesus is asserting that here. And then go back to John 11. So He deals with the resurrection bit. First part, or second part of verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now notice the life emphasis in verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The emphasis here is on the benefit of spiritual life. The emphasis is upon the benefit of spiritual life. Notice, he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, that doesn't mean you can stand in front of a bus and not expect nature to take its course. It simply means that when you pass from death spiritually into life spiritually, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the resurrection, and though they may die, they will nevertheless live in His presence. And then he goes on to say, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You'll never have that spiritual death. You'll never be cast off from the good, from the goodness of God Most High. You'll never be shunned. You'll never be thrown off. You'll never be discounted. You'll never be thrown away. So what Jesus says here in terms of being the resurrection and the life, he explains, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He explains, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, notice what Jesus does here. Jesus does what I think is somewhat suspect in some religious traditions. He asks a question about somebody's religion. Hey, Jesus, don't do that. You don't talk about religion or politics. You don't ask anybody how is it with their soul. You don't actually press people with what the Scriptures... I mean, who would do that? What kind of an obtrusive fellow would, or intrusive fellow would do that? But look what Jesus says. He tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, do you believe this? He examines her. He confronts her. He interrogates her. He is calling for a decision, if I could even use the language there. Do you believe this? You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see later as you move through the New Testament with the apostles, they don't just throw out the doctrine and then let's go and have a coffee. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Peter says at the end of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The apostle Paul, preaching in Pisidian and Antioch, sets before them forgiveness of sins by our Lord Jesus Christ. They call upon sinners to believe. They call upon sinners to repent. They call upon sinners to own the truth as it is in Jesus. And Jesus does that here with Martha. Do you believe this? It's a good thing for all of us to ask ourselves. Do we believe this concerning Jesus as being the resurrection and the life? See, I would suggest not only is it not only is it legitimate to do this, it's illegitimate not to do it. Preaching that never asks any searching questions, Preaching that never gets a little uncomfortable is probably not apostolic preaching. The kind of preaching you see in the New Testament is the kind of preaching that leaves towns in some sort of confusion. It leaves towns in some sort of division. The same sort of ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as we work through our way in this gospel narrative. Yeah, many believe, but many don't. And the many believe, they want to bow down and confess Him and worship Him and serve Him. The many who don't want to kill Him. They want to deliver Him up. They want Him to be crucified. So you see, apostolic preaching is about calling sinners to belief and repentance. Apostolic preaching isn't content with you to just go out and make your own decisions and do your own thing. It's pressing of the conscience. Martha, do you believe this? Ask yourselves this morning, do you believe this? Is there something about this passage that resonates with your heart? You may not get all the details concerning his statement about the resurrection and life, but do you see Jesus as Jesus is portrayed in Holy Scripture? Do you see him as that John 1:14 man that came into this world sinners to save? He presses the conscience. Now, brethren, as you press the consciences of others, you've got friends, you've got family, you like to be an evangelist, just don't be obnoxious about it. There's nothing good about being obnoxious either. You know, every step of the way, every moment of the day, every 24 hours, do you believe this? Press the conscience when it's appropriate. Press the conscience after the presentation of truth. Press the conscience of those who are living in light of the fact they've heard a lot of things. But have they ever examined, have they ever been called upon to examine themselves? He asks her specifically, do you believe this? Now notice the confession of Martha in verse 27. She affirms him. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord. Remember, she had a confidence in him. Perhaps a little bit of misunderstanding. They're still kind of moving forward. They're still learning. They're still growing. They're still kind of coming to grips with this man who is God. They're coming to grips with this man who can multiply loaves and fish, with this man who can walk on the water, with this man who says that he has a unique relation to the Father, with this man who's able to raise people from the dead. Though at this point, she still does not know that. We know the end of this passage, and she doesn't. Notice she doesn't condition her response on that. Well, you know, Lord, if my brother walks out of that tomb, then I'll know. If my brother walks out of that tomb, then I'll know and then I'll believe. Who does that later? John 20. The man, according to chapter 11, verse 16, who's ready to accompany Jesus into Judea and is ready to die with Jesus in Judea, says, unless I see and unless I touch, I will certainly not believe. He is the biggest skeptic in the New Testament. And then Jesus manifests himself to him. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. And Jesus pronounces the beatitude upon those who believe without having first seen. So notice that Martha doesn't do that. She doesn't lay down conditions. Sinners are like that, aren't they? God, if you deliver me from this precarious position, I'll go to church on Sunday. As if we can bargain with God as if he's Baal. Baal, I'll do this, and all I ask in return is that you water my crops so that I have a good yield. We try to barter with God. Yeah, Lord, if he comes out of that tomb, then I know you're the real article, the genuine thing, and I will believe. She doesn't do that. Again, she doesn't know that the brother, stinking of death, is going to walk out covered in grave clothes. She doesn't have that knowledge. She doesn't have John 11 in her lap on a Sunday morning in church. She just doesn't. So the fact that she makes this confession shows us the grace of God in her life, shows us the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. This is a lofty confession of faith made by Martha in a very difficult situation. Again, she doesn't know he's going to walk free. She knows that he's dead. She's mourning. She's grieved. She has sorrow of heart. And nevertheless, she says, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So she recognizes that he is the Son of God by nature. Not by creation, not by adoption. He's not like us who by God's grace have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He is the Son of God uniquely. He is the only begotten Son. Her confession here is what is in tune with the prologue in John 1. As well, the similarity with other confessions of faith. Remember, Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus pronounces him blessed. Simon Bar-Jonah, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The confession of John the Baptist in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look at the confession of faith in Jesus in John 1:49. So you got 1:29 and then 1:49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." See, this is what it's about, brethren. This is what is uniquely different about Christianity. It's not, you know, the ethics are altogether different. Now, most religions and philosophical systems endorse at least decent ethics. I mean, not the glorious ethics of, you know, Old and New Testament, but most world religions are pretty intent that you don't murder each other and you don't steal from one another and you don't have each other's wives or husbands. I think that's a pretty general maxim as you survey the world's religions and philosophies. What is unique about Christianity? It's that sixth statement in John 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The unique thing about Christianity is Christ and what we think of Him, whether we confess Him or not, whether we own Him or not, whether we believe on Him or not. Look at John 4. John 4, verse 42. "Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That's the Samaritan testimony. And then notice in 6:69, chapter 6 and verse 69. Well, verse 68. "Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go?" This is on the heels of Jesus saying, "Do you also want to go away?" "Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then most recently, look at John chapter 9, after Jesus heals the man who had been born blind. Look at John 9, specifically at verse 35. After that man tangles with the religious leadership, after that man preaches to the religious leadership, theology proper, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So back to our text, she's in good company, isn't she? "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one He who is to come into the world. I believe that. I own that." And you know, as we survey these brief confessions of faith in the New Testament, we need to ask the question, at least I'm going to suggest that we need to ask the question, what did they feel like when they made that confession? Did they have hearts filled with joy? Did they see physically fireworks up in the sky? I mean, isn't that what religion yields? Emotional response? Doesn't it yield feelings that are able to fight off all of the dreariness of the present evil age? Notice there's no emphasis on what these confessors felt. There's no emphasis on the emotional life of these confessors when they confessed. It's simply the truth that they understood who Jesus was and they confessed faith in Him. Now, brethren, there might be the time when your heart is swollen with love for Jesus and all the warm emotional response that goes with that. Other times, it may not be like that. It may not be like that. It may be devoid of any emotion or feeling. Does that invalidate the confession? Listen to Edward Mote. He says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame." Huh. How many people today are in the business of trusting sweet frames? Do you feel like a Christian today? Well, yeah, I've done pretty good thus far. Got up, I had my coffee, I read my Bible, I prayed, I've been nice to my people, I've done good work. Yeah, I feel like a Christian today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What happens on the next Thursday? Do you feel like a Christian today? Man, I woke up late. I yelled at my bride. I was vicious to my kids. I even think I kicked the cat on my way out to the garage. No, just don't feel like a Christian today. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but what? Wholly lean on Jesus' name. See, the confession isn't about the confessor. The confession is about the confessed. It's about the Christ, who is the Son of God, who came into the world to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised again for us. The power isn't in our confession. The power is in the one confessed. Faith brings us into saving contact with Him. But faith may or may not be attended by sweet frames. In the absence of sweet frames, holy leaning on Jesus' name brings the same net effect as the sweet frames by leaning on Jesus' name. It is a most glorious thing that God has ordained for the salvation of guilty, vile, and helpless sinners. He has purposed not to call us to behave better, not to simply engage in moral reformation, not to simply try a bit harder, but in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So that all the guilty sinners who have this recognition of who He is. And again, you may not be able to recall the hypostatic union or the definition I gave, or you might not be able to rehearse that He's one person and two natures. Though you really should learn that, and you should be able to rehearse that, because that's the sort of thing that your soul rests upon. You may not get all those particular details, but seeing Him as the Christ, the Son of God, the one to come into the world, is what we need. This is what guilty, vile, helpless sinners need. They need, by grace, to lay hold of Him through faith. And by grace, through faith, laying hold of Him means everlasting life. It means the benefits that He confers in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So ask yourself the question. Listen to Jesus' question. Do you believe this? You don't need to stand up right now. You don't need to make any sort of a parade or trek up forward. But if you believe this, own it. Confess Him and live in light of that blessed reality and know the joy of the Lord as your strength. Don't rest upon sweet frames. When they come, bless God. Praise God. I'm not anti-sweet frame, by the way. I don't like getting up and being miserable and kicking the cat, should we have one. But I'm going to tell you, when you bank on that for your soul's health, that's a fool's errand. It's not feelings. It's not emotion. It's not, my heart hasn't been melted yet. What does that mean, your heart hasn't been melted yet? Or I don't know the degree of my sin. Brethren, if anybody in this room knew the degree of their sin, we'd burst out in flames. We do not know the degree of our sin. The fact that we're sinners is what we need to appreciate. And the fact that Jesus is the Savior is the fact that we need to confess. I'm not sure. He's altogether on board with just how bad he is. Again, brethren, find that teaching in the New Testament. Remember way back in Matthew 9, those of you who were here when we preached through that? Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is passing by the office of a tax collector. And the tax collector is named Matthew. Matthew gives us his own conversion account in the gospel that bears his name. So Jesus is passing by the tax office and he says, "Follow me." What happens? Matthew says, "You know, Lord, I need a few weeks because I got to ponder just how bad I am. I need a few weeks, Lord, because I need to really embrace the degree of my depravity. I just haven't felt it yet. I just haven't gotten to that point yet. I've just not been broken yet." That's not what Matthew does. Matthew leaves all and follows Jesus. Remember that Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, go pray to the Lord for a new heart, and in a year's time, when you're fully convicted about how sinful you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, brethren, I'm not trying to beat up on anybody unnecessarily, but I am trying to beat up on some necessarily. Because if we put an obstacle between Jesus Christ and a guilty sinner, even if that obstacle may appear to be good, they got to know their sin. Yeah, but the degree to which they got to know their sin is not specified in the Bible. The degree to which they need to be able to recite the Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, we don't put that on anybody. You know, you got to rehearse for us of the decree of God. Can you please explain superlapsarianism with sufficient ability? And then only then you may come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Anything that we put between a sinner and Christ is an obstacle. And we need to get rid of those obstacles. We need to get rid of sweet frames as the basis upon which I have sweet frames. The only sweet frame you and I will ever enjoy comes as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. See, when you put the sweet frame first, that's an idol. Oh, I got to have the feelings in religion. One man well said that. I'm not sure, he said, concerning modern day worship, if we love the worship of God or we love what the worship of God does to us. I think that's an appropriate statement, especially in a Reformed church. We don't have a lot going on. We don't have a band. You know, we're not shredding up here. We're not banging the bongos. We're not doing all that. It's pretty low-key. It's pretty simple, pretty New Testament-ish. So it's kind of hard to get sort of revved up, right? We need 25 minutes of some, you know, a bit of dancing, a little jig, get the heart flowing. You know, I played tennis yesterday. It occurs to me next time I go, I'm going to have to stretch before I try that again because there's some muscles exacting their retribution upon me today. We got to get warmed up. We got to get spiced up. We can't just move into worship. You got to get me there. That's not how Reformed worship is. What's the conclusion of some? Well, then you're not worshiping. Is worship obeying God according to the written word, or is worship the feelings that we get as a result? I think you'll be able to say, you know, there was a time I was a bit hesitant to come to the house of God. I didn't have David's heart in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It was one of those mornings where, you know, everything just seemed to go wrong. We noticed when we had five little kids in the home, Sunday morning was the toughest time to get out of the house. Sunday morning was a chore. You might as well climb Everest and get five little kids ready, church, shoes. You inevitably get in the car, well, where's your shoe? You didn't think to put your shoes on? Come on. So you come to church and you think, I don't know if I'm fit. I don't know if I'm ready to be here. I just don't know. We start singing the hymns of praise to God. You start looking around at your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You hear from God's holy word, and what happens? You say, it's good to be in the house of God. See, feelings will catch up, brethren. The sweet frames will catch up. The business of your soul right now is to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that He is the Son of God, the Christ who is to come into the world? Do you believe that He lived a life of perfect obedience? Do you believe that He died a death of sacrifice and substitution? Do you believe that He was raised again on that third day? If you say, yeah, I believe that, then confess Him. Own Him. Do what these confessors do. Don't wait for the feelings. Don't wait for the frames. Don't wait for the approval of friends or family or consistories or whoever. You need to own Christ. You need to come to Christ. Again, let's look one more time at that John 6 confession. We're not going to get to Mary, brethren. Just don't worry about it. We're not going to get to Mary. Notice in John 6 once again, the larger context is that Jesus is preaching what they perceive to be hard things. They don't like what He's saying. It's not about you're dead and the only way you're going to have life is by God's grace and power. He's preaching what we call now Reformed theology. He's preaching the total depravity of man, the absolute sovereignty of God, the power of God in terms of election and sovereign grace and predestination. Much like our own day, that particular day was similar. You think people like to hear they're filthy, vile, wicked sinners that are absolutely dependent upon the grace of God for salvation? They don't like that. I don't know how much you've ever shared that with people. They don't usually say, thank you. That's such a positive and warm message. It gives me sweet phrase. No, they don't do that. They despise it. Well, they despised it in Jesus' day as well. So notice what happens in verse 65, just to sort of summarize or sort of recapitulate his teaching. He says, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That's carpet bombing, brethren. That's napalm. That's theological decimation of the opponent. Now, he's not doing it like that. That's my comment on what he's doing. So notice what happens in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, and I don't think disciples means they're saved people. Disciples could have a general meeting of just followers, somebody who followed along for a time. Why did they follow along for a time? Because he made bread and fish and fed them. That was certainly one of the reasons why they liked being around him. I mean, we've got Costco and Walmart and Superstore and all that, but these fellows and ladies were wandering around, you know, the desert and the wilderness, starving. And here's Jesus making bread, making fish. Sure, I'll attach my cart to that pony for a little while, at least until the bread runs out. And that's what happened. The bread ran out. The doctrine comes. They don't like the doctrine. So many of these supposed disciples or followers, they went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other place. There's no other religion. There's no other safety. There's no other harbor. There's no other refuge. There's no other answer. To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Of course we're going to stick with you. Of course we're going to hang on to you. Of course we're going to do this because we've come to see and appreciate and know that you're the Christ. You're the one. You're the one promised from Genesis to Malachi. You're the one promised in the prophets. You're the one promised in the law. You're the one promised by David in the Psalms. David was writing about his greater son. And we've come to embrace that by God's grace through faith. And there's no place other than we want to be. That's Simon Peter's response. That's Martha's response. That's what people learn when they receive the truth as it is in Jesus. There is no other place. There is no other hope. There is no other help under heaven for guilty, vile sinners. It is Christ alone who saves. It is Christ alone who brings forgiveness. It is Christ alone who brings that righteousness by which we may enter into the very presence of God. Our brother read Revelation 19. What are we clothed in? We're clothed in righteousness. Do you know how to sew up a garment of righteousness? Do you know how to fix yourself and present yourself at that great wedding feast? Do you know how to make it such that you will be accepted by a thrice holy God into His presence for all eternity? I'm going to answer for you. No, you don't. You don't know how to bring that garment together. You don't know what the prophet is talking about in Isaiah 61, where we're clothed in the garments of salvation. That comes as a result of Jesus. That comes by virtue of His life and by virtue of His death. Do you believe this? If not, guess what I'm going to encourage you to do? Believe it! And if you do, confess it and own Him as Lord and Savior and find that joy that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. He has a righteousness, not of his own, but the righteousness which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can, by God's grace, enter into heaven if today happens to be the day you stand in front of a truck or you pass from this world in some other way. Because Jesus is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. And though He may die, he will live eternally with Jesus. And the one who believes will never die. Why? Because he's passed from spiritual death into spiritual life, and physical death then simply becomes the portal by which we access more of Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your only begotten Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for what he has accomplished in terms of his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the gospel of our salvation. And again, we pray that you'd open eyes and hearts to receive this wonderful truth. And may it be the day of salvation today all over this earth for sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can turn with me in your hymn books to 568. We'll close our worship service by singing praise to our triune God. 568. The Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the blessedness of the Spirit of God who takes these things and applies it to our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us with might in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell richly in our hearts through faith. And go with us now and help us to call this day a delight. And may we, by your grace and for your glory, bring honor and praise unto you. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We may be seated for a brief time of meditation.